Good morning. During this Advent season, we continue our series on Revelation chapter 1. Advent is a time to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. And this season, unlike any other, prepares us, or highlights, I should say, two realities. We celebrate the past as we look forward to Christmas. And we anticipate and prepare for the future as we look forward to Christ's return. And the best way to honor the past and to prepare for the future is what we do in the present. In fact, I think that is a basic principle for life itself. So it shouldn't surprise us that Revelation, the book, is all about Christ. That is, the work he has already done as the Lamb which has been slain, the work he continues to do in us through his Spirit, and the work that awaits us at his coming when he establishes God's kingdom forever at his return. Now let's briefly review what we've covered during the last 2 weeks. And by the way, copies of both of those sermons can be found in the rack. So I want you to open up your Bibles to page 1225. I'm going to unpack briefly verses 1 through 8. We've already looked at them in detail. Page 1225. It's easy to find, the last book of the Bible. Now, we've already noted that Revelation is the culmination of Christ's word and witness to us. In other words, it is the exclamation point to the first 65 books of the Bible. And Genesis through Revelation are all primarily about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, how fitting that the beginning of this book begins with the five words, really the title of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know most Bibles say the revelation to John, and all often what gets lost is that this is somehow John's work. It isn't. In fact, of all the books of the Bible, this is the one in which the author has the least to do with the contents. John is simply transmitting what he has seen and what he has heard. He is simply the transcriber. He's not even the author. The author of Revelation is Jesus Christ himself, hence the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, revelation means the process in which God uncovers, discloses himself to us. And he does that through nature. We know there's a higher power by what can be seen, that is, what has been made, the visible world, and we can know there's a God internally by the invisible realm, by the thoughts and imaginations and the world that's in us that we can't see. Before anything is created, there must first be an idea. That idea then is put into motion by action, by a will that decides, I'm going to move on the idea, and then it is fleshed out. That's how the Godhead works. I don't know if you know it or not, and we'll touch on this on Christmas. But what was in the mind of the Father was declared by the Son. Let there be light. And then it was enacted by the Spirit. If you're going to follow God, you must believe first in the mind, then you trust in the heart, and then you put it into action. That's life. That's how God's designed it, and it because it emanates from God himself. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all working in unison. And so here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then we have the working of the Godhead. Because it's not enough for God to reveal himself to us through nature, through the visible world and the invisible realm. He has to specially, supernaturally reveal himself. Because I can just know there's a higher power, but I can't know God personally unless he personally reveals himself. And he does that through the person of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But now let's continue reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him, the Son, to show us, his servants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So do you see, John has nothing to do with this except he's just the recipient. And as I said earlier, God sends an angel to make sure John gets it right. Verse 2, who testified to the word of God. There's the special revelation. Anything God does to make himself known. And then the ultimate word, the ultimate revelation is Jesus, the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Our faith is an experiential faith. It isn't simply a mental exercise. It's to be experienced. God is real. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing, as there is for all the word of God. There's a blessing when you hear it. There's a blessing when you read it. And that which God reveals is to be understood. He wants us to understand it, otherwise we can't obey it. But the blessing, the fullness of the blessing, is not simply in the hearing and the reading and the studying and the understanding. The blessing is in the doing. Blessed are those who heed the words of this prophecy. So that was our first part, first sermon. Second, verses 4 through 8, we begin with a salutation. And this is not a salutation simply from John. Listen, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's not the continent Asia, Asia Minor, and actually the western coast of Asia Minor. I hope I didn't say eastern coast at the earlier study. Well, it doesn't matter. The western coast of Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace. Okay, now where is this salutation really coming from? Grace to you and peace. It can only come from God, right? From him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father. From the seven spirits. And we saw, and we don't have time to go into this now because we already did it, the seven spirits represents the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, from the Son, Jesus Christ. So you have the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And God the Son is last because the emphasis is on God the Son now. And here's a beautiful thing. Three things are said about Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness, he's trustworthy. He's the firstborn of the dead, he has power over life and death. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. All authority is under him. Those are the first three things that are said about Jesus. Titles given to him reflects who he is. And then there are three things that he does. Wonderful. Let's keep reading. What does it say? He, from him, or to him who loves us, and number 2, released us from our sins by his blood. And number 3, made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. Do you see the progression there? It first starts because he loves us. He loves us so much that what? He has released us from our sins through his blood, through the cross, so that we can be transformed to be a kingdom of priests to his God, so that we can go out and make a difference. You're not going to be able to be transformed unless you're born again. You're not going to be able to be born again unless Jesus went to the cross. You see? Now, there is a pattern of sevens throughout Revelation. And I didn't highlight this last week. But notice there are three titles of Jesus, three activities of Jesus. He loves us. He released us. He makes us. He transforms us into a kingdom. And then, number 7, there's the benediction to Jesus. To him, verse 6, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paralleling what he said about his Father when we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But not right here. It's to him, to Jesus Christ, the Son, because he's God. He gets the equal glory as to the Father. And so is the Spirit active, because what does it say in verse 10? John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when this came to me. So all three are inactive. And then to wrap things up from last week, 7 and 8, behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel the prophet sees the coming of the Messiah. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And then Jesus declares the same thing that was declared to the Father. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come. God cannot be named. He just is. Jesus is synonymous with God the Father, and yet they're different, right? The Trinity. That's why I use fire as a better example than water. H2O exists in three forms, but the problem with H2O as an analogy for the Trinity is that water can become ice can become gas, etc., but not with fire. Fire, you always have the flame, you always have the heat, you always have the light. You can't separate the The three, they're different, but they're one. That's why it says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Fire is a good image. But of course, God's more than just fire. He isn't fire. It's just a metaphor to help us understand. So that's a summary of our first two sermons. Now we're going to talk about 9 through 20. But what we're going to do is, I'm only going to focus in the short time together on two verses. Before I do that, let's just quickly go through this last portion. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, who's on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What's most important in life? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. How can you test a person? How can you test a philosophy? How can you test a nation? How can you test a church? How can you test anyone? What do they say about the word of God and Jesus Christ? If they're not giving all glory to him like we just sang, there's a problem. Something's out of order. The one through whom all things were made, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the one who calls us to balance, to order, to function. If we get out of order, we're dysfunctional. That's what sin is, right? It's seeking of our own will instead of the will of God, thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all of creation. That's sin. That's what happens when we're not following Jesus Christ. It's all about the word and the testimony of Jesus himself. And John was exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of the emperor Diocletian because he was faithful. He didn't declare Caesar to be Lord and God. So Caesar said, okay, you're a leader of the church in Ephesus. You're one of these followers of Christ. You're banished to the island. Well, isn't it nice that after about a year of banishment, the emperor Diocletian was killed by his Praetorian guard and he was replaced by a milder, gentler Caesar named Nerva. Unfortunately, it only lasts for about a year, but John was released. And that message that God gave John then was given to the seven churches, and then from there it spread throughout the Roman Empire until now, today we have it as part of the Bible. And so verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice with the sound of a trumpet. So he's in the Spirit, he's in fellowship, he's in communion with God, and all of a sudden he hears this voice behind him. It's like a trumpet. I mean, it's just boom. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we don't have the map next week, we'll see it, but the map. We'd start with Ephesus, the most important church that was in that area, and then would take the route of a highway clockwise. And so as you go north, you would have Smyrna and Pergamum, and then you'd go down to the west to Thyatira, and then the south, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe. A son of man. Who is the son of man? Jesus. Again, that's a reference to Daniel 7. When Daniel sees one like a son of man and all the tribes of the earth, all the nations are coming to worship him. And it says of this son of man that his dominion is forever. And it's because that Jesus equated himself with this as the Messiah that Caiaphas, when he accused Jesus, he said, are you the one? And he said, yes, I am. And I'm coming in the clouds. And Caiaphas said, he rips his garments and he says, behold the blasphemy. He's committed blasphemy. But Jesus is just testifying to the truth of who he is. He's the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And so here we have John recognizing it's his Lord, but he's seen his Lord similar to like when Daniel saw the Lord. This incredible vision here of Christ, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And then we have seven again, sevenfold glory of Christ. His head and his hair were white like white wool. His eyes, two, were like a flame of fire. His feet, three, were like burnished bronze. His voice, four, like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, number five, he held seven stars. Six, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And seven, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now next week we'll break those seven down to look at what they mean for us as believers today, because Revelation isn't just meant for the first century church, it's not meant for the future church, it's meant for the church all time since the time of Christ. But now we come to which I want to focus on today, verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet like a dead man.
He was filled with dread, as all of us would be. If we saw Christ in his glory, we could not stand before the living God. We would be brought to our knees. We would be prostrate before him. Totally helpless. Nothing. We can't stand before the one who made us. And so as John falls like a dead man, something happens. We read that, "And he," Christ, "placed his right hand on me," and I imagine he helped John up, and he said, "Do not be afraid." What wonderful words. Do not be afraid. You see, when we think of Revelation, we usually think of two things. When we think of Revelation, we think of God's judgment and his wrath and the fear that ensues. That's why some people don't get into Revelation. They're afraid of what it talks about. But we need to understand that for the believer, Revelation is not about wrath for us. Revelation is not to make us afraid. In fact, Revelation originally was written for those who were being persecuted. Remember what John wrote? He said, "Fellow partakers in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the perseverance." That's how we get through life, right? Well, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trial, but you're going to experience God's kingdom power. But how do you go through it all? Through perseverance. What is perseverance? Keeping on going when it gets tough. You just keep persevering. Anyone who's successful in life, I don't care what profession you're in, I don't care what endeavor you're in, you're going to have setbacks. And the only one who's successful is the one who perseveres. So too, in our life with the Lord, it's no different. Now, we need to understand something, too, that's often missed for the believer. It's not about God's wrath or fear, not for the believer. No, what is it about? Let's look at how Revelation begins again in verse 5. To him who loves us. So at the beginning of Revelation, we have this declaration of truth to him, to Christ who loves us. And then at the end of Revelation 1, we have Christ saying, do not be afraid. You see, God's love and the command not to fear are two sides of the same coin. Please turn in your Bibles for a moment to 1 John, just back a couple books to 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, verse 8 there, page 1220. See, just a few pages. I'm sorry, verse 18, not 8, verse 18. Bottom there, see this? Page 1220, chapter 4, verse 18. What does it say? There is no, let's read this together. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You see that? Now, when we look at life, there's a lot you can be afraid of, isn't there? If you think of the top three, what are the top three fears? Now, I know a lot of people are afraid of public speaking. That usually is the thing that comes up number one. But in practicality, most people don't have to worry about speaking publicly. But everyone is afraid of suffering. I don't think anybody likes pain. And certainly there is the fear of death. Those are the main fears in this life. But there's also the fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of disappointment. Add to that the fear of sickness, financial ruin, and war. And then, of course, we can fear for those same things concerning our loved ones, right? You can worry about and be afraid for your loved ones, those same issues. And then, of course, we can have irrational fears, you know, phobias. Did you see how many phobias there are? Spiders, flying, heights, germs, enclosed spaces, just to name a few. And for those who are doing wrong, there's always the fear of getting caught. And who is the bedfellow of fear? Worry. Worrying is just the fear of what might happen. And both are not of the Lord. Both come from the evil one, the devil. He wants us to be gripped by fear. He wants to take away our joy. And one of the ways he does it is through fear and worry. There's a reason why the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I don't know about you, but a roaring lion is not an image that instills joy and safety. It instills fear. I remember seeing that one documentary where they put a dummy out in the middle of an area where there were these lions, and this male lion came in and just tore the thing apart. It's pretty disturbing to realize that a man could have been in there. Jesus said that the devil is a thief and a robber who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And then Jesus says, but I've come to give you life and to give it abundantly. You see, God does not trade in fear or worry. God rather tells us to trust in Him, not to fear. Don't worry. Now, I must say, though, before I go any further, that there is a good kind of fear, though. That's the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? That's a humble respect and awe of His power, of His person. The term we use for that is reverence. There's a reason why in our tradition we bow. We have times where we are silent before the Lord, where we show respect, where we say that this is the most sacred place, and not that we are saying that this itself is special, but what it represents is special. So the cross represents not just the love of God, but the holiness of God. And so we show the reverence that should be in our hearts by outwardly demonstrating it with our bodies. Hence, if we're able, we kneel before the Lord. Now, there are some traditions that throw it all out. The danger is that God just becomes your best friend and your buddy. And that's not the balanced approach or understanding of the one true God. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, certainly coupled with this is the fear of what can happen when you do something irresponsible, stupid, or presumptuous. That's a good fear, right? Such fear is for our protection. I mean, let's face it, if you have the temptation to put the pedal to the metal, chances are you're not going to because you're afraid of getting a speeding ticket or crashing. So that's a good fear. But the fear of things that are out of our control, the fear of others, and the fear of things that may happen to us are to be rejected. Listen for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, one of my favorite verses. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, some of you have heard me say over the years that when it comes to fear, there are three kinds of people in our world: those who are afraid, those who do not know enough to be afraid, and those who know Jesus Christ. In other words, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't trust in Christ, you have every reason and right to be afraid. For not only do you have no hope, you have no one to save you from natural and supernatural evil. And this is why Jesus tells John, when John sees him and is overpowered by God's presence, he says, do not be afraid. He says that to John, not just for John's benefit, but for those who are going to hear John's message and for all of us who still hear the message today. And why is Jesus telling us not to be afraid? Because he knows that we're going to have moments where we are afraid. That's part of the human experience. That's part of what it means to walk on this earth. And the fact of the matter is, you may not be afraid right now. You may not worry right now, but there's going to come a time where you may. And we have to be reminded. And the only way that we can overcome and not have fear, because let's face it, if fear and worry is part of our lives, not only is it bad for us, in fact, I just heard on the radio the other day that a study was done. And those who worry about their health are twice as likely to have heart attacks than those who don't. Not good for you. And so we need to develop a pattern, a habit to keep in mind, to put into practice if we're truly not going to, if we're going to rise above the fear either that we have, the phobias, or just things that all of a sudden pop into. I mean, if you get a diagnosis, if you hear the word cancer, I guarantee you, and you're not sure, you're going to have anxiety. What do you do? Who do you turn to? And the beautiful thing is that Jesus says, turn to me. By putting his right hand on John, he's telling us that he's got everything under control, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he looks out for us, but we have to trust in him. In fact, what does Jesus say? Let's go back and look at this passage again in chapter 1 of Revelation. What does Jesus say after he puts his right hand and says, do not be afraid? He says to John these words. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Do you know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that he not only is faithful and true, not only does he love us, not only does he have power over life and death, but he has the very keys to death and Hades. And in the ancient world, when someone was said to have the keys, that meant they had authority over that which they had the keys to. The king had keys to the city. He had the authority to go in and out of the city as he pleased. He ruled over it. Jesus is the only one who can enter in and back from the next realm to this realm, from life to death. By death, he destroyed death. He overcame death by rising from the grave, by showing that he has authority over death. But here's the thing. When we see the term Hades, what that is telling us is that there is a realm that is beyond just here. So when the body dies, the spirit, the essence of who you are as a unique human made in the image of God, a being made in the image of God, goes on. That's what Hades is a reference to, the spiritual netherworld. And Jesus is the only one who has the keys, has the authority over that. And that's why Jesus said early on in his ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 10, he said, don't fear the person who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Those would be words, actually, of encouragement for those who were going through persecution and had the prospect of being killed simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. So how do we deal with fear? I want to close with this. How do we deal with fear? The same way we deal with worry. Seek first the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? And then fear will be minuscule. But how do we do that? Revelation reminds us, how do we do that? In fact, the beautiful thing is we're going to see how what is set forth in Revelation corresponds directly to what we heard from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So what is the first thing we need to do? Realize that we're nothing before God. John fell as a dead man. He understood that he has nothing, that he is powerless, and that God has all the power. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He wasn't saying, blessed are you poor in material possessions. No, poor in the spirit, where you recognize you're needy before God. So that's the first thing. Second, recognize that since God is the all-powerful one, he has everything under his control. Everything happens for a reason. And he not only knows tomorrow, tomorrow is in his hands. So if God is with you in your tomorrows, just as he's with you today, do you have anything to worry about? Do you have anything to be afraid of? He's still with you. Third, know that God loves you. And if he loves you, he's going to use his power to have your back, to back you up. And that's why Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave up his only son, and his son who gave up his only life, will he not love us forever? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul writes in Romans 8. Fourth, keep your focus on the first three. Your need before God, God's all-powerful, he's all-loving. all demonstrated in Christ. Keep your focus on all three, because again, what happens is we get sidetracked and then we start to focus on things that cause us to worry, to cause us to be afraid. No, get your mind off that. My definition of worry is this. I just came up with this. The irrational focus on what can go wrong that usually doesn't. That's worry. And fifth, seek to do the things that are right so you will have peace with God and more often than not peace with other people. And if you're doing right, you're never going to have to worry or fear the consequences of doing wrong. And who is it that brings it all together? It's the Spirit of God, right? So do you remember how he said the Spirit, God's not given us the spirit of fear, right? The spirit of fear comes from Satan. But he's given us what? The spirit of power, recognizing we're powerless and God's omnipotent love, that he has our back, and a sound mind or discipline. That means discipline when it comes to our thinking, our focus. Do you see how that parallels it? My father, I shared this last service, and I've done it over the years, but I don't think I shared this part. Maybe I did. But anyhow, when my dad had his heart attack in 91, it was May of 91, he had been having severe pain in his back and didn't think it was his heart because he was a contractor. And then finally his heart got really bad, tight, painful, and he gave the keys to my mom. She took him to the hospital, and things were not going very well. He wasn't feeling good, obviously. He was having a major heart attack. And the thing that he kept running through his mind was that verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not giving me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Just kept focusing on that. I mean, he was a believer, but still there was uncertainty, and naturally it's a fearful time. The last thing he heard was 30 over 15, and then he was going to arrest, and then he felt himself going to a light, and he felt just incredible joy and love. He felt the Lord talking to him or communicating to him as he was moving. And he was stopped, and the Lord said, you're not coming. You need to go back for your family. And my dad really felt conflicted because he wanted to keep going to be with the Lord, but he knew he had the responsibility to be with his family. And then he came to, he was revived, and the first person he saw was Father John Smiley, who was going to anoint him with oil. And my dad's first reaction was, don't do that. Don't do me any favors. I want to go home. I want to go to heaven. And since that time, he has no fear of death whatsoever. In fact, he's told me, he said, hey, when my time's gone up, the Lord's just going to tap me on the shoulder, and I'm out of here. And it was funny because when my brother, many of you know, he died of cancer, and when he was going through his cancer treatment back in 03 and 04, oftentimes my dad, they would be talking about, obviously, life after death and all that. And my dad, his experience, my dad used to comfort my brother, who was in his early 30s at the time. You see how God works? That's right. My father's work wasn't done. And his heart attack, he was 46. That was in 91. He's 72 now, and he's training horses, even with a heart that is only two-thirds the size because they removed a third of his heart back in 91 in Toronto. And that's why his cardiologists and the nurses, when he came back to Buffalo, were calling him the miracle man. Not because of anything my dad did, but because of everything what the Lord did. And so again, how did my father get through it? Through trusting the Lord, remembering the promises of what God has already done for us, remembering his presence with us, and the hope that we have that we will meet him. Either we're going to him, or he's coming to us. In closing, last passage, looked at Psalm 31, which sums up what we've all talked about. Again, the same pattern. That's the beauty of Scripture. You see these patterns. The same pattern we found in Revelation, with the emphasis of God's power, his love, the fact that he's in control of all things, that we need to trust in him, that we don't need to be afraid, is found not only in 2 Timothy 1:7, but now in Psalm 31. This is a great psalm to pray if you feel overwhelmed. And for those who might be having a hard time finding it, page 568. Now the whole psalm is what we're talking about, but I'm just focusing on six verses. Page 568 at the top of the page. The psalmist had already declared that he's sick. He's basically on his deathbed. And then he says, I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. So this person feels alone, is sick, is isolated. Not only, though, are they physically sick and emotionally under trauma, but look at where it's coming from. Verse 16, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. Terror. That's fear. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. Wow, this is life and death now. You got it all there. But what does he say? Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Isn't that great? My times, that is my present, my future. My life is in your hand, Lord. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me, only by God's power, right? In what? Your loving kindness, God's love. God's love is why we're saved by God. He has our back. Verse 17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. And Sheol is another term that is translated as Hades. It's the netherworld. It's just the Hebrew term for the netherworld. Yes, let them be silenced. Not us. Not the one who calls upon the name of the Lord, who trusts in the Lord. There's nothing to fear. We can stand by God's grace, by His mercy. We can have peace now with God because of the Lamb who was slain. Hence Revelation, the salutation, grace and peace from Him who was, or who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ. So on this Refreshment Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, let us truly rejoice knowing that the God we love loves us, that the God we serve is all-powerful, and that He now calls us to go out to be His light so that we can let others know that they don't need to be afraid. All they need to do is trust in the one who loves you and the one who died for you and rose again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.